Please join me in a word of prayer as I just ask the Lord's blessing on this time in the Word. Father, we are so grateful to have this time to listen to Your Word being preached. And God, we want to see Christ. We want to know what we are to be and to do in light of His glorious grace and His supremacy and His sufficiency. And so, Lord, the psalmist here again says, I long for Your salvation, and Your law is my delight. Let my soul live that it may praise You, and let Your ordinances help me. God, there's many things that happened to each of us this past week or so, and a lot of burdens we're carrying and a lot of things that we're challenged with. But Father, we need You to help us. Your Word is our help. It's our food. It's our nourishment. It's our sustenance. Jesus said, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So we ask You now, God, that You would open our eyes, that we would behold wonderful things from Your law about You, about Christ, about all that You have to say, God, about salvation and the rest that we'll be tackling today. So we need Your help with that, Lord. So please just bless this time for Your glory and honor, we pray. Amen. Amen. We continue in our study of Colossians this morning, so we've got quite a bit to do again. So please turn there with me in the book of Colossians in your Bibles. And as I said last week, Paul kind of is shifting the subject from the supremacy of Christ in all things and the supreme reconciliation of all things that the gospel provides and the supreme reality of God's preservation of His people. That's what he's been talking about in the previous verses of Colossians 1. Now he's writing about the nature of the ministry that God has called him to. And again, as I said last week, everything in this passage about Paul's ministry is all under the context and understanding that this is in light of our supreme and sufficient Savior, Jesus Christ. So we come to part 2. This morning of Colossians 1, 24 to 29, a model of ministry in light of our supreme Savior. I want to make clear as we start that there's no commands in this passage for us to follow. There's no commands. But we do see in Paul's life and ministry certain characteristics, certain elements that can serve as a model for our lives and our ministries. As we follow Christ together. Everybody clear on that? Okay, there's not a command in Colossians until chapter 2, actually. So we've got a ways to go. Yet, this model here provides us with implications and even applications that I hoped are faithful to the text, okay, and will help us grow together, help us be encouraged, help us be exhorted to follow all that God has called us to be. So the big idea of this passage remains. Okay, Christians are called to be ministers who sacrifice, suffer, and serve with joy in order to make Christ known and to build each other up in Him. Okay? In other words, as I said, the Christian life is, does anybody remember one word? The Christian life is service. Thank you. Ministry, right? Ministry, service. And ministry is a joyful, blessed sacrifice. Okay, we've got to reorient our minds and our hearts to that truth. So let's read the text one more time, and I'm going to read verses 24 to 29. Okay, our verses this morning are only 26 and 27. We're going to do a bit of brief review on the first three. But Colossians 1, 24 to 29, in honor and respect of God's word, if you can, please rise up again with me. I'm going to read this whole passage for us, which we're going to complete next Sunday. Colossians 1, starting in verse 24. Paul writes, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister, according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is, the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to His power, which mightily works within me. You may be seated. In your insert, there's an outline provided. Last week we said there's three elements. There's actually eight elements in this passage, and eight elements of ministry that all Christians should understand, remember, and model for the sake of Christ and His church. So last week we covered the first three. Today we're going to have two of the elements. Next week is the final three elements, all right? So as a quick, brief review, element number one was the author of ministry. And we got them from the last part of the previous passage and the first verse, 25. All Christians are ministers. Okay, we're servers. We're servants. That's what that word means. We're called and given a life of ministry, a life of service. We're ministers of Christ, our beautiful Savior. Ministers of the precious, life-saving gospel. We're ministers of His beloved church, which He bought with His own blood. Okay, and God is the one who made us ministers, just like He made Paul a minister. God is the author of ministry, this life of service. So it was given to us by Him. That's the point. He's the author. Second element was the agony of ministry. And we spent quite a bit of time on this last week. And we were just explaining how in ministry, in service, inevitably it involves suffering. And part of that is because suffering or ministry involves sacrifice. It involves self-sacrifice. There's always an element of pain, suffering involved there. So, for example, witnessing to enemies of God brings hardships, hard times, hurt feelings, sometimes harsh, hostile responses. And even ministering to others within the body of Christ sometimes brings suffering. And even agony, as Paul puts it in verse 29 and 2 verse 1 in Colossians here. Okay, so in that suffering, though, leads us to the third element that we talked about last week. Remember, Paul says, now I rejoice in my sufferings on your behalf. All right, Paul's life and ministry shows us that joy comes when you're living a life that is faithful to God. You know, it's devoted to Christ and it's trusting in Him completely. Okay, that's where it's at. I mentioned a few joy stealers. Okay, these are the joy protectors. Okay, devotion to Christ, trusting in God, and a life that is faithful to Him. And I mentioned humility that is necessary for that. So when God's priorities become more and more your priorities, this is when real joy comes. Even in suffering, even in agonizing. Okay, when it's for the sake of Christ, it's for the sake of the precious gospel, and it's for the sake of Christ's church. Okay, joy can and will come. True joy is produced. Okay, for today, we have two more elements, as I said. Two more elements of ministry that we want to understand, remember, model, okay, for the sake of Christ and the church. Element number four is the mandate of ministry. Just by the way, sometimes we try to get everything into one screen there, so it might be a little small, but that's all the more reason for you to come a little closer, those of you in the back. Okay, mandate of ministry. If you can't see that, that's the M. We got a couple M's for you today. And Paul says in verse 25B there, okay, the second part of verse 25, so we're going back to one of our verses from last week. Okay, he says, of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. And again, we've established that Paul was made a minister by the author of ministry, God. Christ himself appointed Paul to serve him, even suffer for him in this new life and ministry. What was God's mandate? What was God's mandate to him? Mandate, by the way, means order. And what was God's order? What was God's command? What was God's decree? What was God's directive to Paul? The answer is in verse 25, which I just read, to fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. Now, do most of you have preaching of in italics in your Bible? If you do, raise your hand. All right. So in most faithful translations, that preaching of is in italics. Because it's not in the actual Greek, it's not in the original Greek text, yet it's there because these faithful translations, including the NASB, has preaching of in there because it's strongly implied. So how is it implied? How is it implied there? Why would they stick that in there? Well, look, even without those words in there, the idea is that Paul has been ordered to fully carry out the Word of God. Okay, if you eliminate preaching of there, that's what it says, right? He's been called to fully carry out the Word of God. More literally, in the Greek, to complete the Word of God. Okay, to finish or fulfill the Word of God. This was the mandate. How was Paul to do that? How is he going to complete the Word of God? How is he going to finish, fulfill the Word of God? Well, it's by preaching it, right? By teaching it, by speaking it, by sharing it, by spreading it everywhere, all the time, to everyone. That's what he's called to do. That was God's mandate to Paul. This was an essential element of his life and ministry that God gave to him. Okay, Paul was commanded to fulfill the Word of God, to bring it and proclaim it completely, to present God's Word to people in all its fullness. So, what about me? What about you? To be sure, we are not apostles like Paul. We don't have the same exact calling as he did. There are actually no apostles on earth today, despite what some false teachers are proclaiming. We've been over that when we were in Philippians. But as Christians, we are all called, nonetheless, to proclaim God's Word, to teach it. Okay, we're going to get more of this next Sunday about the teaching, but to speak it, to share it, to spread it. God, who is the author of ministry, commands all of his people, all of his ministers, to fully carry out the Word of God. So obviously, not all of us are called to preach, but teach, speak, share, proclaim, spread God's Word. It's a mandate for every one of us. If you're a Christian, mandate to you. So we are, as ministers of Christ, we're called to obey our Lord in all aspects of life and ministry. Okay, so if you're a Christian, you are a servant of Christ, a minister, a servant of the gospel that saved you, a servant of the church body. Amen? Amen. Amen. I hope we can amen to that. How about this question, though? Are you also, in addition to being a servant of Christ, of the gospel, and of the church, are you also a servant of this world? And if so, how? How are you, as a Christian, called to be a servant of the world? How are you called to serve the world? And yes, with your good works, and helping the needy, being an asset to the company that you work for, being a godly representative of God and your family when you go to school, maybe providing good product and good service, excellent service if you have your own business. Yes, with acts of love, doing things to help your non-Christian neighbors, your non-Christian friends at school and at work, your non-Christian family. But look at verse 25 and 26 again. How are we to serve the world? By carrying out, speaking, sharing the Word of God to them. Okay? And I want to tell you, the Word of God here in this context and elsewhere in Scripture, it means the gospel. Okay? It means the gospel more, most primarily. And there's other references for that. If you want to jot them down, you can, because we got a lot to do here. Let me just give them to you. Where the Word of God actually means gospel. Okay? Not every single instance when you see the phrase the Word of God in the New Testament, is it talking about the gospel, but in these phrases, references it is. Philippians 1, 12 to 14. Okay, and in verse 14, the word of God is used there. It's talking about the gospel. Philippians 1, 12 to 14. 2 Timothy 2, verses 8 and 9. Also, the word of God is used. Paul talking to Timothy there. He's talking about the gospel. 1 Peter 1, verse 23. Another area where Peter says, you were saved by the word of God. And he's talking about the gospel. Okay, so the word of God that Paul was mandated to speak specifically is talking about the good news of salvation for sinners through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Okay, and this is what we too are mandated to speak. This is how we serve the world, by bringing the gospel to bear. All of us as saved sinners, okay, we're just beggars who have found bread. All of us who were once lost, blind, and dead in our sins, but now are found. We've been given sight. We now have been made alive in Christ by God's grace. We're commanded to go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. And that's Jesus' decree, mandate, command to all of his disciples. So again, we're not apostles, capital A, or even small a, but we are Christians. We are ministers who are called to make disciples. How do we do that? By spreading God's word, the gospel, the good news of salvation. That's the mandate. Folks, we are not to keep the good news to ourselves. Okay? It's news after all. And news is meant to be spread. It's meant to be given. It's meant to be disseminated. It's not to be kept for ourselves or to ourselves. I think we believe Romans 1:16. Yes? Romans 1:16 says that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Do we all believe that? And the gospel is the power of God, not the power of me. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And I think we believe that theologically. We believe that theoretically, which we absolutely should. But what about the first part of that verse? You know what Paul says? He says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it is the power of God for salvation. So we believe the second part of Romans 16, but how about in practice? Okay, are we, like Paul, completely unashamed of the gospel? Willing to sacrifice? Willing to suffer, willing to even die proclaiming it. The whole reason he was unashamed is because he knew it was the only way, the only power of God unto salvation. If someone doesn't hear the true gospel, there's no way that they can be saved. Paul's heart in Romans 9, verse 3, just jot this down, you don't have to turn there. He says, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, his fellow Jews. Hey, that's Paul's heart. He wanted so passionately for his fellow brothers to be saved, to hear the gospel and be saved, that he could almost wish himself accursed. That's mind-blowing to me. I want to ask you, hey, what kind of suffering are you enduring for the sake of the gospel? For the mandate that God has given to us to spread the good news. See, suffering we might endure if we were really faithful to share the gospel with our coworkers, our friends at school, our neighbors. Okay, we might suffer the indignity of them looking at us differently. Okay, or we might suffer the indignity of them not liking us anymore. Hey, they might not want to be friends with us anymore. Or they might think to themselves or tell others, oh, all such and such does is talk about God. Oh, this person always just wants to talk about spiritual things. Hey, folks, does that ever hinder you from talking, bringing spiritual truths to bear on a conversation, whether you're at work or at school, friends, wherever, neighborhood? Hey, you don't want them to think you're overly, you know, too fanatic about Christ, about being a Christian. So you just kind of, you know, just go with the flow of the conversation. Oh, why do they just always need to bring God into the conversations all the time? Hey, look, we need to be encouraged and exhorted this morning, okay, by Paul's example to be faithful witnesses. seeking to fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. Okay, it's not the Word of men. Okay, this is the Word of the living God, which also performs its work. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Listen to this. 2 Corinthians 2:17. Paul says, we are not like many. We're not like many other people, peddling the Word of God. Okay, just trying to sell people on something. Peddling the Word of God. But as from sincerity. But as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. Oh, let your hearts be encouraged next time an opportunity comes up. That this sincerity is as from God. We speak in Christ in the sight of God. We need to fear and think about God's opinion of us more than we think and fear about man's opinion of us. I think that's a huge hindrance to us reaching out in love to others, sharing the gospel with them. Okay, what an incredible weight of responsibility we bear, okay, to carry out the Word of God fully, to proclaim good news. But what an incredible privilege we have, okay, that God would use us, okay, to work in the salvation of an eternal soul. That's amazing. So, beloved FBC saints, are we carrying out this mandate, okay, this decree, this command of our captain, our king, our Lord Jesus? Are we taking this element of ministry to heart? Are we being faithful to proclaim the gospel to everyone that God has put in our lives? Are we being faithful to reach out in love to those who don't know the Lord? Okay, they're headed for eternal suffering and eternal condemnation in hell. Hey, do you have friends who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior? Do you have friends who don't know the gospel? They don't know how to be saved? Do you really love them? Hey, if you don't care enough for them to give them the only way that they can be saved from their sins, they can be forgiven of their sins. I'm going to quote Spurgeon here. He says, if sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped about their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions. And let not one go unwarned and unprayed for. End quote. Okay, that's the mandate. That's the command for you and me. It's proclaim, share, speak, spread God's word, the gospel. So Paul goes on in our passage to further describe what he's talking about in regards to this message. Okay, that's our second element that we're going to go over today. I think in your insert, there's three kind of subpoints there. Element number 5, though, is the message of ministry. Okay, the message of ministry. And it's in the remaining text here in verses 25 to 27. Okay, we've already talked at length about the message. It's the Word of God. It's the gospel. It's the good news, as we've just seen. But in verses 26 and 27, Paul calls the message of ministry, if you'll look there, a particular word. And he uses it twice. I don't know if anyone caught it while I was reading it. I read it a couple times. Did anyone catch that word that he uses twice to describe this message, to describe this Word of God? What was it? Mystery. Thank you. All right? Mystery. Verse 26. That is, he says, the Word of God, verse 26, that is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations. And then he says at the end of verse 27, the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. Okay, we need to know what he means when he uses that word, mystery. So I just want to break it down in those three simple parts. Okay, revealed to you, and it's received by you, and it has endless riches for you, right? So again, in verse 26, the Word of God is a mystery hidden from ages past generations, but now it's been manifested. It's been manifested to his saints. God willed to make it known. Okay, so definition of mystery. In the New Testament, And this is dependent on the context of the passage that it's in, because it's used in different ways. But in this context, it's a truth that was previously unknown, and a truth which human intellect or wisdom or power could never find out, but a truth which has now been made known by divine revelation. Okay? So truth that was previously unknown can't come about by our own human ingenuity or cleverness or wisdom or thinking, but it's made known by divine revelation, made known by God. It's a truth that man could never know by his own natural powers. No matter how clever, no matter how intelligent, no matter how rational, no matter how spiritual, no matter how smart, if it's known by man, it's got to be revealed to him or to her, right? So that's one aspect of it. Let me just explain really quickly. In the New Testament times, not in the Bible, but just in the New Testament age, the word is mysterion. It's a transliterated word. That's why we get mystery. And it's a technical word that was used by the mystery religions that were around at that time. And these mystery religions were full of secrets. They were concealed by strange ceremonies and customs. They were only confided by and initiated into the mystery cult, whatever group it was. And those are the only ones who knew what was going on. So the mysteries they practiced involved secret rites, secret teachings. These mystery religions, these pagan cults, Gentile cultist groups, they all had their secrets and signs and symbols. Okay, today, there are secret, modern secret societies as well. You might have heard of Freemasons, okay, Scientology, Skull and Bones. Okay, there's other ones. Some people have conspiracy theories about all this. But all of them have their secret rites, secret ceremonies, demon-influenced ways. Okay, that's not the kind of mystery that Paul is talking about here. The mystery that he's talking about is something that was not revealed in the Old Testament, but is now revealed in the New Testament. Right? So, specifically, it refers to a part of God's truth that was not revealed or was only partially revealed in the Old Testament, but now has been revealed to the New Testament, in the New Testament. Okay, let me give you an example. The rapture. The rapture. I asked my family this last night. Does God mention in the Old Testament any specific teaching about the rapture? Okay? The answer is no. It's not spoken of directly anywhere in the Old Testament. No explicit reference or mention or teaching in the Old Testament about the rapture. Okay? Some of you are thinking, oh, wait, what about Enoch and Elijah? And that might be a tiny hint by way of description, but it's not teaching us that the rapture is coming. Okay? I like to see it as a little bit of a tiny hint, a little bit of a preview of this odd thing that happens. Okay? People being taken up to meet Christ in the air. Okay? It's a totally supernatural God thing. Nobody can make that up. Okay? But God says it's going to happen at some point, and it's an imminent thing. So in the New Testament, though, Paul reveals this mystery to the believers in Corinth. Right? You can jot this verse down. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. Hey, you don't have to go there. I'm just going to read it to you. And this is one of the passages in the New Testament, along with, it's coming to mind right now, John 14, 1 through 3, and 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 and on. Okay? Those are the most clear references to the rapture in the New Testament. But 1 Corinthians 15, 51 is the other one. He says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery," same word, mysterion. "We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed." Okay? So that is one of the revelations in the New Testament about the rapture that's clear, that was not revealed in the Old Testament. Okay? So our next subpoint is talking about the mystery received by you. Okay? Received by you. Real short here. He says in verse 20, "But has now been manifested." Verse 26 has now been manifested at the end there to who? To his saints. To his saints. This mystery has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what's the riches of the glory of this mystery. Okay? So again, this mystery, which we'll define just a little bit more specifically in a minute, it's been received. It's been made known to who? Okay, Paul says his saints. Who are his saints? FBC saints. Believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Specifically, Paul is talking to the believers at Colossae, the church in Colossae, the saints there. We're the set apart ones. Believers elsewhere, in Philippi, in Thessalonica, in Corinth, in Ephesus, elsewhere, everywhere. All New Testament believers. Believers today. Those of us here at Faith Bible Church who are believers. Saints is what the New Testament calls us. And this mystery has been revealed, has been made known to us. We are the ones who have received this previously unknown truth. Okay, what the Old Testament prophets and believers did not know. Okay, do you feel good? Feel privileged? Feel a little bit special? I think it's okay to feel that way. So part of the mystery that was revealed and received by God's people, okay, by God's people, the church, the saints, believers, was the amazing fact that salvation would be extended to the Gentiles. And this is part of, we're getting kind of into the mystery defined right now. I don't have a sub-point there, but you can stick it under that one. Okay, the mystery defined. It's part of this mystery that was revealed is that salvation would be extended to the Gentiles. I have a question for us Bible students here. Did the Old Testament speak of and teach about about Gentile salvation? Who says yes? Good. Okay, Gentiles would be, for example, Jonah. Who's he preaching to? Who's God calling to preach to? Who does he not want to preach to? The Ninevites, right? The city of Nineveh, which is the capital of Assyria, which is one of the most brutal, pagan, violent, wicked nations on all the earth. And they were the power in Jonah's time. God says, go preach to them. And reluctantly he goes and he preaches and the whole city repents. How about Ruth? And she was not a Jew. She was a Moabite. How about Rahab? She was not a Jew. She was not an Israelite. She was actually a pagan prostitute. How about what Isaiah says in Isaiah 45:22? He says, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. Okay, including Gentiles, for I am God, and there is no other. You can jot down Isaiah 49:6 also. David writes in Psalm 22:7, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before you. He's talking about some yet future time, but this extends to the Gentiles. A major part of the Abrahamic covenant. What was it? That through Israel, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. It doesn't mean financial, physical blessing. And most primarily, it means that the Messiah, the Savior, would come through Israel. And he would provide salvation for everyone who believes. And somehow, though this truth was not understood or not accepted by the Jewish people. Hey, we think of Jonah just running away from God. Hey, from the Jews' perspective, the Gentiles being part of God's saving purposes seemed impossible. Gentiles? Are you sure, God? They're not of us. They're not your chosen people. And there was this mutual disdain between Jews and Gentiles, okay, from way back. So there was this pastor in Sydney, Australia. This is real. Okay, he was working with a group of boys. Some of them were of Aboriginal blood, okay, Aborigines, and some were of English descent. Okay, so some black, some white boys. And he said that the racial tensions were such that they wouldn't even sit down peaceably with each other on a bus. And one day, things got so out of hand that he stopped the bus, he ordered them all out, and told them that they were no longer black and white, but green. He lined them up in alternate order, and he made each one of them say, I'm green, as they got back on the bus. So they drove along quietly, integrated, until he heard a voice from the back of the bus say, okay, light green on one side and dark green on the other side. And this illustrates how things were between the ancient Jews and Gentiles. There was much animosity towards one another. So much so that the Jews could not fathom that salvation would be provided for their enemies. Hey, these wicked Gentile people. And this is part of the amazing thing that Jesus is telling Nicodemus, the Pharisee, the Jew, the religious guy, in John 3:16. For God so loved the world, right? Not just the Jewish nation, that He gave His one and only Son. So what does God do? Hey, can you turn with me quickly to Ephesians chapter 2? What does God do? Ephesians 2, and a couple of passages here, and I'll just talk to them a little bit, but I want us to see this. Okay, Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 16, and this is after the famous and beloved Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, right? So 11 through 16, and then we're going to read a portion of chapter 3. But look at Ephesians 2, starting in verse 11. Okay, follow along as I read it. Paul writes to the Ephesians in verse 11 of chapter 2. Therefore, remember that formerly you, Ephesians, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace. Look, who made both groups into one, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in Himself He might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. You see what's going on there? Okay, flip over to chapter 3. I'm going to read just verses 1 through 6 here. Okay, and this is kind of like a parallel passage to our Colossians 1 verses that we're in this morning. Ephesians 3, verse 1 to 6. Follow along. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery. Okay, there's that word again. As I wrote before in brief, verse 4. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to His holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. Verse 6, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Right? So this mystery, I almost called it a miracle, okay, capital M. The miracle, the mystery was that Gentiles would be saved. Not only that they would be saved, ladies and gentlemen, but saved as fellow citizens, which we just read in Ephesians 2:19. Okay, as fellow heirs, members of the same body, which I just read in Ephesians 3:6. Okay, Jewish believers, Gentile believers. The mystery, the miracle is that there would be in God's program something called the church, which is the body of Christ. Okay, part of God's amazing plan of redemption includes this period that we're all living in right now. Okay, for lack of a better word, I call it just the church age. And this is the church age. God still has a particular plan for Israel. Okay, the church has not replaced Israel. And that's part of covenant theology's understanding. So that's part of Calvin. We talked about Tulip this morning in Sunday school. That we wouldn't agree with. Okay, but listen, from the time of Christ's crucifixion and resurrection until the time of the rapture, okay, which is when the church, the entire body of believers that are on earth, get caught up in the air and to be with Christ, okay, and his on the way to his second coming. Okay, that the time period from his resurrection till the rapture is the parenthetical time. This dispensation is called the church age. That's the time that we are living in right now. And so all the people who get saved during this time, whether they're Jewish believers or Gentile believers, all are part of the church. We're all one body in Christ. We are the body of Christ. Okay? That's why we don't go to church. We be the church. Right? We do ministry. So what the Old Testament Jews didn't know in full was this truth that was revealed now. Okay, Gentile and Jew are no longer two, but rather one new man. Ephesians 2:15, which I just read. Jew and Gentile believers are equal in every way in Christ, and all of us make up the church of Christ. So this was part of the message. This was the mystery. This was the ministry, message of ministry that we get to tell the world. Salvation is available to all peoples, all tongue, nation, tribe, color, everyone, both Jew and Gentile. That means everyone. There's neither Jew or Gentile, non-Jew. And we are one in Him. Okay, so there's the mystery revealed to you. There's the mystery received by you, by us. Lastly, the mystery's endless riches, okay, for you. Mystery's endless riches for you. That's what Paul calls it. This incredible mystery's riches. Okay, they're for us, for all believers. Paul says, God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Dear friends, our hope is Christ Himself. Okay, I will never tire of reminding believers about this. He Himself is our cause for joy. He Himself is all that we are looking to. Okay, even while suffering in life, even while suffering in ministry, for Him and for others. See, these riches of the glory of the mysteries, the truth for New Testament believers, even Gentiles, that Christ is in you. He is in you. Paul is telling the Colossian believers, okay, mostly Gentile believers here, that Christ is in them. This goes for all saints of all time, all believers in all areas and all time. Christ Himself is not only among you, but He's in you. He resides. He indwells every believer. Okay, you are in Christ, and Christ is in you. Again, this was not the case for the Old Testament believer. Okay, they were still God's people, of course, but they didn't have Christ in them, the Messiah in them. Okay, again, this is God's new program for this time. This is the dispensation that we're living in. All of us are part of the priesthood. God is building His new people, the church, His church, the body of Christ. It contains both Jew and Gentile believers. We are all saints. We are all priests. We are all ministers. All of us are stewards of the mystery that He has given to us, that's been revealed. All of us are living for eternity. He says, the hope of glory, with Christ living in us. Okay, and this is not just here in Colossians 1, folks. If I had time, I'd read out the verses for you. The fact that Christ is in believers. Let me just throw them out there for you, okay? John 14, verse 20. Jesus tells His disciples, you and me, I and you. John 14, verse 23, a few verses later, He says, me and the Father will come to Him and make our abode with Him. And by the way, John 14, verse 17, okay, a few verses before these verses I just gave you, the Holy Spirit is going to abide in believers. John 14, verse 17. Listen, Galatians 2, verse 20, a beloved, precious verse for many of us. Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Galatians 2:20. Last one, I'm not going to read it. 1 John 4, verse 4. You can look it up later. Okay, all of those verses talk about Christ being in believers, indwelling believers. So what does that mean exactly, that Christ is in you? Okay, well, I'm glad you asked. It means this: personal experience and presence of Christ in the individual life of the believer. Did you get that? It's the personal experience and presence of Christ in the individual life of all believers. Okay? Listen, it's the indwelling Christ residing in the heart of the believer. Okay? It's Ephesians 3:17. It says, Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and you are being rooted and grounded in love. Ephesians 3:17. Okay, we should never, ever lose the preciousness of that truth. Okay, this mystery that was revealed, that was given to us. The wealth of the majesty, of the mystery of Christ, the Messiah Himself having His presence indwelling, residing in us. A pastor named Ray Stedman explains further. Listen, he says, most Christians in our churches understand that Christ died for the forgiveness of their sins. They believe that and came to Christ because of that, but that is where most of them stop. Relatively few, it seems, ever go on to grasp the fact that Jesus died for them so that He might live in them. It is His life in them that is the source of power, source of change, source of deliverance, and the ability to resist sin and temptation. That is how loneliness is met and how companionship is provided. It's not enough to know that Christ died in order that we might go to heaven. We are also to know, understand, and practice Christ actually living in us right now. End quote. It reminds me of John 15, verse 5. Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. Did you get that? Abiding in him, him abiding in us, bear much fruit. So as Christ is living in us now, it means eternal hope for the future. It's for the now and for the future. We talked about this last week. Eternal life, right? We will share in the fullness of glory with him at a future time. The hope of glory, as Paul puts it in Colossians 1. Just as God's promise to preserve his people, and that he's not even going to lose one of those who are his. No one's going to be able to snatch even one out of his hand, as we talked about a few Sundays ago. So the promise of Christ living in us means that he will never leave or forsake us. Hey, this is the ground of our hope, that we're going to enter into the fullness of glory. Okay? It punctuates and it affirms and it supports Romans 8, verse 30. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. He glorified. Right? Notice that that's in the past tense, as if it's already done. Right? It's yet future, but our glorification awaits. Okay? And it's because, big part of the reason, because Christ is living in us. He's never going to forsake or leave us. I want us to remember that. Be uplifted this morning. Okay, Christ is our hope. He's our glory. He's the glory we long for. He's the glory we hope for. He's the glory for which we've been created. He's the point of all history. And he is our glory. He is our hope. Everything else that we go through in this life, folks, and I know, again, there's some hurts. There's some tragedy. There's some sorrows. There's some pains in this life. As I like to say, if you live long enough, okay, life is going to bring the pain, right? You're going to suffer. But it's all worth it when we're able to behold Christ. We're able to see Him. He is the hope of glory. He is in us. And we need to hang on to that. Paul says later in Colossians 3, verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. In glory. Ladies and gentlemen, I need to ask you this. What brings you happiness? Hey, what brings you happiness? If you're not a Christian, I ask you that question. I might even ask it of the Christians who are in this blessed worship center this morning. Hey, listen, what circumstances in your life is so important to you that you cherish and love so much that you could not be happy without it? That's an incredibly important question. And I say, dear friends, once you've answered that question, you will have found your God, small g. You'll have found your God. That's your God. And this is the definition of idolatry. Okay, the worship of a false god, putting anything above, prior to God, in your heart's affections, in your worship, and your priorities. And these false gods, these idols, cannot deliver salvation. And they can't even satisfy you. See, God has created you for much, much more than that. Okay, whatever it is that you you filled in the blank, that you answered that question that you can't be happy without. He's created you for eternity. Okay, to know and love Him. To value and cherish and glorify Him. Okay, not the things or not even the people. Maybe some of you answered a person. Some of you answered a work. Some of you answered a ministry. Some of you answered things, materials, money, security, whatever it is. God created you for eternity, not for the things of this world that is going to be passing by. But due to our sin and by default, the fact is we love ourselves and our things and our wealth and our comfort and our security and our lives more than we love our Creator. Okay, we're more than willing, okay, whether you say it out loud or not, we're more than willing by our everyday living, we're more than willing to sin against God, to ignore God's word, to live by our own set of morals and rules, rather than learn and apply what God's word says. Okay, we're willing to sin if that means I get to live my way. It means a good life for me. It means I'll get what I want. Okay, but what does God do, ladies and gentlemen? What does He do? He sends His one and only Son, Jesus, for us. The perfect Christ, the only perfect sacrifice for our sins. God takes rebellious, rejecting, wicked sinners, and He washes them in the blood of the Lamb, and He sets them apart for something new. He gives new life, new affections, new desires, and He makes us useful for different purpose, whole new purpose. God says that life before knowing Christ is futile, but that in Christ, we have the privilege of living a life filled with the right purpose and true fulfillment. And this is living for God. It's living a life of ministry, living a life of blessed sacrifice. It's taking part in these precious elements of ministry that we've been looking at, being given a mandate and a message, the most glorious message there is, to bring glory to God. God created you and He calls you to Himself for this very purpose. So friends, I tell you all this morning, once again, you can live this life today. You don't go through the rest of your life without being everything that you were made to be for God, for His glory. Turn from your idols, turn from your form of happiness, your imagined gods that can't save you, that can't bring true satisfaction that you long for. Reject them, renounce them, and put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. Prepare yourself for eternity in His presence by trusting in Him as your personal Savior and Lord. He's going to fulfill His purposes, His plan, okay, to use you to glorify Him, to bring you life now and forever. There was a young missionary who's with Jesus now. He died a few years ago. He said before he died, listen, without Jesus, we approach life with the expectation of death. With Jesus, we approach death with the expectation of life. Okay, I want to encourage all of us with that this morning. Be blessed with this truth. There's no circumstance that can take away our joy, our happiness, our hope, because Christ Himself is all of that. And He's in us. He's the hope of glory. Okay, I'm going to close with this quote from Richard Sibbes. Okay, Richard Sibbes, a Puritan pastor. He says, God will have it so, for the comfort of Christians, that every day they live, they may think, my best is yet to come. It's not right now. My best is yet to come. That every day they rise, they may think, I am one day nearer to heaven than I was before. I am nearer death, and therefore nearer to Christ. A Christian is a happy man in his life, but happier in his death, because then he goes to Christ. But he's happiest of all in heaven, for then he is with Christ. How contrary to a carnal man, a non-believer, that lives according to the sway of his own base lusts. He is miserable in his life, more miserable in his death, but most miserable of all after death, end quote. Okay, we, on the other hand, fellow brothers and sisters, we say with Paul in Philippians 1:21, for to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Amen. Let's pray. Father, there's so much more that could be said with these just precious few verses. But thank you, God, that because of the gospel, because of your great love that you showed towards sinners, we can live for you. We can carry out this mandate of the ministry of the word. And our message is the good news. Help us, God, to carry that out, to fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. Help us to count it a delight and a joy to be used of you, even through agony and self-sacrifice and the sufferings and trials that we go through in this world. Let us be comforted and confident that Christ in us is in us. He's our hope. He's the hope of glory. We'll be with him one day. In his name we pray. Amen.